So today we're reading from Luke 10, 25 to 37. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this, and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring in oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, here at Harbor, we strive to be people who love deeply in community. It's one of the most important values we hold as a church. We believe that loving deeply in community actually helps people find their way back to God. But when we say love deeply in community, what exactly does that mean? Who exactly is the community? Do we just mean that we will love people who come to Harbor? Will we love other people too? Well, today we heard a story that addresses this. In our passage, we meet someone who comes to Jesus with a question. His question isn't totally genuine, right? Because at the outset, we already know he's testing Jesus. He's already given up on actually doing what it takes to do what he's asking Jesus about. But we see Jesus meet this guy right where he is, challenge him, and invite him into a better way of life. Today, I want to look a little bit at the context of the telling of this parable of the Good Samaritan. Why Jesus told this parable, who he was talking to. Today we're going to talk about the man who asked this question and why Jesus answered with this story. I'm hoping that that helps clarify for us here at Harbor, how far do we need to go with this whole love deeply in community thing. The first question I want to think about is, what did this man want? What did he want? This lawyer who approached Jesus, what did he want? The text tells us he wanted to test Jesus. We read in verse 25 that he stood up to test Jesus, and again later in verse 29 that he was trying to justify himself. So it's clear that at best he had mixed motives in asking this question. It's clear that he was not coming to Jesus in a state of humility to learn from him. But I wonder if Jesus looked past his mixed motives, past his desire to look good, past his desire to somehow trap Jesus into saying something problematic. I wonder if Jesus looked at this man and knew his heart. I wonder if Jesus knew that, like many people who come across as sort of harsh or cynical or superior, that maybe Jesus knew this man was struggling. Maybe he was insecure. Maybe he wasn't sure he really had things figured out. Maybe Jesus knew that for all this man's bravado and deception, maybe he really wanted the answer to his question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do to inherit eternal life? Eternal life. That phrase first shows up in the Bible in the book of Daniel. And through the rest of the Old Testament prophets, the idea of everlasting life, eternal life, it became synonymous with the eternal reign of God. The sweet someday where God would dwell with his people, where his people would be rescued from foreign occupation, when there would be no more war, where peace would reign, where everyone would get along, where justice would be done. See, eternal life wasn't so much about what maybe in modern times we've come to think of as just, you know, eternal life means when I die, I go to heaven to be with Jesus. Eternal life meant a holistic longing, a longing for the reign of God. And so it was a way of expressing longing for God to come, longing for all to be made right, the longing for a world at peace. That longed for someday reality when everyone was at peace with God, with themselves, with others, with creation. It's all wrapped up in that word, shalom, that we've talked about before. Shalom, translated peace, meaning everything as it should be, peace. So this question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? It's really asking, how can I experience the life of God? How can I experience the perfect shalom that comes with God's reign? How can I be sure I get to participate in that? And so I wonder if Jesus saw that behind these mixed motivations of this man's question, he really wanted the answer. However he asked it. So Jesus responded, as, you know, Jesus often does, with questions. Well, what's written in the law? How do you read it? So not just what does the law say, but what do you think it means? The law, or the Torah, is the first five books we have in our Bibles. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Jesus knows that this man, who's a lawyer, was an expert in the law, right? So lawyers back then, they weren't like experts in like the U.S. Constitution. They were experts in the Israeli Constitution, the Constitution of the people of Israel, which was the law as they'd been given it from Moses. The lawyers knew it all. They read it all. They tore it apart. They asked questions about it. And this man is not even just a lawyer. He's an expert lawyer. So Jesus knows, this man knows the law. And in answer to Jesus' question, this man responds with what had become sort of a common summary of all of the law, a common way of summing up everything written in the Torah. Verse 27, we read that he answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." That was the simple way of summing up the law. Love God, love your neighbor as yourself, right? We still sum up the way of living God's way like that, right? Love God, love others. And Jesus says, yep, that's it. So just do that. And you'll experience the beauty of life with God. Love God, love your neighbor as yourself. All right, great. Let's go home. If what you want is the reign of God, if what you want is to experience for yourself the peace of God's rule over all things, that's it. Love God, love your neighbor as yourself. It's simple. It's simple. But Jesus knew there was a problem. Like so many things, this simple summary of how to experience the life with God, it's simple, but it isn't easy. It's simple, but it's hard to do. It's simple, but something was getting in this man's way of experiencing eternal life. Something was getting in his way of experiencing the perfect peace of God's kingdom. So that's my next question. What was in this man's way? Why wasn't he experiencing the life with God? What was in his way of doing that? We can start to see hints of what was in his way, in his response, because the man doesn't just say, okay, great, I'm going to go do that then. He asks another question. He's got more questions for Jesus. He wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor. See, sometimes we sort of flippantly move past what this summary of the law, love God, love your neighbor as yourself. We move quickly past what that actually requires of us. Okay, just like, yeah, generally, like, love God, like, maybe go to church, read your Bible sometimes, and just, like, be as kind as you can to people, whatever. That's it. It's easy. But this man is an expert in the law. So he knows what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. He understood that that's actually a really tall order, because this means that whoever a neighbor is, you have to treat that person as though they are you. They are your own body. If they are grieving, if your neighbor is grieving, you are grieving. If your neighbor is in need, you are in need. If your neighbor is afraid, you are afraid. Loving your neighbor as yourself means practicing solidarity, to see your neighbor as an extension of yourself. And that's quite a commitment. It means that when your neighbor is suffering, you think about what you would do, the lengths you would go to if you were suffering. And you do that for your neighbor. You expend financial resources. You stay up at night thinking about things. You make phone calls. You seek counsel and advice. It's a lot. So this man, maybe even truly longing to experience the life with God, he's not sure he can commit to what's actually being asked of him. So he wants some clarification. He's hoping for something that will make this really difficult task of treating a neighbor like yourself just make it a little easier. Maybe a narrower definition of neighbor that at least limits the number of people you have to consider a neighbor. So Jesus tells the story, the parable of the Good Samaritan, the story of the man who was traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho down a steep, windy, dangerous road. He was attacked by robbers and left for dead, and the priest and the Levite saw him and kept on walking. But a Samaritan stopped to help him, showing just extravagant generosity. There's been a lot of discussion about the priest and the Levite and why they didn't stop. Why didn't they stop? Did they have to get somewhere? Were they afraid of defiling themselves by touching a potentially dead body? Were they just heartless? Is it maybe the story of how, you know, the religious elite are bad and the common people are good? I actually read an article last week about some reasons that people don't help others who are in need. The article talked about things like helper fatigue, trying to avoid burnout from overextending yourself. It talked about how when we're in a crowd, especially, we tend to assume someone else will help. The article talked about how sometimes we don't help if it seems like our helping is going to upset the natural order of things, cross social boundaries. And it talked about economic reasons we don't always help when we see someone in need, where we worry about expending scarce resources. Also this past week, I happened to read Martin Luther King Jr.'s last speech before he died, before he was killed. It's the speech commonly referred to as the I've been to the mountaintop speech. And I don't know if you remember this, but in that speech, Dr. King talks about this parable. He talks about how he wonders if maybe those two men who didn't stop, the priest and the Levite, maybe they weren't stuck up or too busy or thinking about ritual purity. He suggests that maybe these men were afraid. Afraid that maybe the robbers were still around. What if they were still there and they got attacked too? They were defenseless too. Or what if this man was faking it? What if he was one of the robbers and when they go over to help him, they get attacked? All this is getting at the reason that this man, this lawyer, asked the question. Seeing someone as our neighbor requires something of us. If I see the homeless man on the side of the road as my neighbor, who I've been commanded to love as myself, then something's required of me. If the Republican is our neighbor, if the Democrat is our neighbor, If the young woman who just had an abortion is our neighbor, if the immigrant at the border is our neighbor, if the veteran is our neighbor, if the homeless woman is our neighbor, if the addict is our neighbor, if the refugee is our neighbor, then something's required of us. And this legal expert understands that. So he's wrestling with whether or not he can do what the law requires of him in order to experience the good life with God. Because he, like us, is afraid. Afraid that he doesn't have the resources. Afraid he will maybe have to love someone he doesn't like. Afraid that in expending himself for others, harm could come to him. And let's be clear, it's not just this man who's having trouble, you know, thinking about who could be a neighbor, who we should have concern for. So this parable is told in Luke chapter 10. The previous chapter, in Luke chapter 9, the disciples show a shocking lack of concern for a group of people they came across. There was a Samaritan village that had rejected Jesus and didn't want him to come to their village. And so this is how the disciples responded in Luke 9:54. When the disciples, James and John, like two of like the big three, Peter, James, and John, okay, these guys, when they saw the Samaritans rejecting, they asked, "Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them?" The Samaritans were a group of people who had descended from Jews, but they had intermarried with other people groups. So the Jewish people very often consider them outsiders, less than. There were ethnic and racial reasons for this, but there were also theological reasons for this separation. See, the Samaritans had different worship practices than the Jews did. And here, man, Jesus' disciples are so blinded by their prejudice that they cavalierly suggest the death of an entire town. It is clear that to the disciples, the Samaritans did not count as neighbors. This man who asks Jesus this question, who wants maybe the good and beautiful life with God that the prophets promised, this man who's seeking that, he's stopped from experiencing it because he can't quite bring himself to commit to doing the second part of the law. He can't commit to loving his neighbors. At least as it seems like Jesus is defining neighbor. It seems like Jesus' definition of neighbor is broader than that of this man, broader than that of even his own disciples. So if this man is seeking the eternal life of God's reign, and if the way to get it is to love God and love your neighbor as yourself, it seems like he's got some work to do in order to be able to experience this good life with God. So what does he need to do? Well, Jesus seems to answer this question as he talks about the Samaritan man. Jesus says, "But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.'" Verse 33 seems to hold the clue. The Samaritan took pity on the man. Some of your translations might say that the Samaritan was moved with compassion. Jesus seems to be saying that what set the Samaritan apart was his compassion, the way he looked at the man and cared deeply about him. The word there for compassion or pity in the Bible, that word is very often attributed to God and how he relates to us. Psalm 86:15 says, "But you, Lord, are a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness." The book of Micah uses that same word to talk about God's extending forgiveness to us. He says, "You again will have compassion on us. You'll tread our sins underfoot and hurl all of our iniquities to the depths of the sea." Throughout the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we read about Jesus having compassion on the people, compassion on the crowds. We've said before that God's posture toward us is marked by compassion. Compassion, concern, care for what we are enduring. And Jesus seems to be saying that if we want to experience the beauty of the world the way God intends it, we must posture ourselves in the same way toward other people. Jesus seems to be saying that there is a direct connection between our experience of God's reign and how we treat other people. That the more compassion we exercise toward others, the more we will experience God's peace, God's love, and God's mercy toward us. I think that's the big idea of this story. What we're looking for, the peace of life with God, well, if we want that, it requires surrender to radical compassion. The peace of life with God requires surrender to radical compassion. If we want to experience more of the presence of God, the life of God, the peace of God, the love of God, we have to practice acting like him. It's like that song we sang earlier, God's reckless love. It looks irresponsible. The way God loves us, the way God forgives us, the way God just keeps pouring out his blessings on us. We are to look at every human being with compassion and care. We're supposed to look past the surface. Jesus is saying, listen, it's not really about who your neighbor is. It's about who you are. Who are you? Are you the kind of person who is moved by compassion, whose first instinct is to extend care, who sees the image of God in every single human? He's saying our actions towards others have almost nothing to do with who they are. The surface descriptors of other people have nothing to do with whether or not we will treat them as a neighbor. Nothing to do with whether or not we will approach their need from a posture of solidarity. It doesn't matter if people are a different political party than us, if they are documented or undocumented, if they are straight or gay or trans, if they are wealthy, if they are poor, if they are homeless. The point is, will we be like Jesus? Do we see every single person as someone who's made in the image of God and desperately loved by him? And is that our starting point, our starting posture for how we extend care to others? Guys, we live in a time where we are often told that we have to choose who we can help. We can either help unborn babies or young women in desperate circumstances. We're told we can either help refugees fleeing desperate circumstances or families that live along the border. We are told we can either help immigrants or veterans. Listen, political parties gain power by trying to convince us we have to choose. But as followers of Jesus, we're invited to reject zero-sum thinking. We're invited to recall that we serve the God who owns everything, the God who does not run out of resources, the God whose immeasurable riches and mercies are available to us. We are invited to be different. We're invited to be people who, like God, react primarily out of compassion, not fear. Dr. King, as he spoke about this parable, he said that the question that the priest and the Levite asked when they looked at the man on the side of the road was, "If I stop to help this man, what will happen to me?" But the Samaritan looked at the man on the side of the road and asked, "If I don't stop to help this man, what will happen to him?" The Samaritan was willing to risk his safety, his money, maybe his economic security. He was willing to risk whatever the reception might be at that inn that was probably owned by a Jewish person, all to help somebody else. The Samaritan didn't pause to ask, well, where do we draw the line in helping people? I can't possibly help everyone. He didn't even seem to ask, do I really have enough money to take care of this man and my other needs? What if I meet someone else who needs help? He didn't ask, why was this man alone on the road in the first place? And try to excuse himself by blaming the victim. A Samaritan just saw someone in need and had compassion. The Samaritan put aside his own safety. He put aside his own security. He put aside his own comfort because he saw someone in need. And Jesus seems to be saying, if we really want to experience the fullness of life with God, if we really want to experience more of what God has for us, we need to be like the Samaritan. As I said, Dr. King talked about the Good Samaritan in his last speech. He gave the I Have Been to the Mountaintop speech on April 3rd, 1968. On April 4th, he was murdered. In his speech, he acknowledged that the work he was doing was dangerous, that what he was asking other people to do was dangerous, that by acting in solidarity with the sanitation workers in Memphis, where they were going to hold a march, that some of them might be harmed. Some of them might lose their jobs. Some of them might lose their lives. He acknowledged that. And he talked frankly about the threats that had been made on his life. But to Dr. King, it was worth it. Because he could not look at the world the way it was and just let it be. He couldn't look at people suffering and just think about what it would cost him if he helped. All he could see is what would happen to the black community, what would happen to the poor if he didn't help. And so he was willing to pay the price. Listen to how he closed his speech that night. He said, like anybody, I would like to live a long life. Longevity has its place. But I'm not concerned about that now. I just want to do God's will. And he's allowed me to go up to the mountain, and I've looked over, and I've seen the promised land. I may not get there with you, but I want you to know tonight that we as a people will get to the promised land. Dr. King knew what he was risking. But he saw the way of Jesus. He saw the world the way God wanted it to be. And so he just couldn't sit by idly and do nothing. He could not get fixated on what would happen to him for showing compassion. He was captured by what would happen to other people if he didn't act. This is the way of Jesus. This is the way to experience true life, true peace, true joy. By giving of ourselves, by extending ourselves to others, and knowing that we serve a limitless God, a generous God. So this week, what's God saying to you? Is there maybe a specific situation where you know God is asking you to take action on someone else's needs, even though it's going to cost you? Maybe some of us are struggling even with having a posture of compassion, struggling with really truly seeing other people, all other people, through the eyes of Jesus. And so maybe for us, our prayer this week is just to help open our eyes. Ask God to help us experience compassion toward other people. Ask God to help you understand what it's like to be someone else, maybe even someone you struggle to love or prioritize. Listen, at the end of the day, the parable of the Good Samaritan is not a list of things we need to do. That's not what it's about. Do more, try harder, help more people. That's not what it's about. It's not about a list of things to do. The parable of the Good Samaritan is about a posture we are to have. A posture of compassionate care toward every single person on earth. It's a posture that seeks first to serve and not self-protect. And yes, this posture will cost us. We know because we look at the life of Jesus. His compassion for humanity cost him. It cost him his very life. In solidarity with humanity, he became one of us. He lived as we live. He felt hunger and pain and exhaustion. He learned what it was like to be human. And then he lived a perfect life that we could never live and gave his life as the perfect once and for all sacrifice for our forgiveness, for our restoration, to help us find our way back to God. Jesus' radical and unselfish compassion is what enables our life with God. And it's the posture that we who carry his name are called to adopt. In just a minute here, we're going to take communion together. In communion, we remember Christ's unselfish compassion for us, how he willingly laid down his life. The bread and the juice symbolize his blood and his body that were broken and shed for us to make a way for us to come back to God. So this morning, as you come up and take communion, and by the way, communion here at Harbor is for anybody who wants Jesus, okay? All are welcome at Jesus' table. But as you come forward to take communion, I want to invite you to contemplate Christ's compassion on you and ask him for his help to lay down your life for the sake of others, to ask for his help to be like him. Let's pray. Jesus, you have loved us so much. The way you love us, the way you have compassion on us, what it costs you to do that is remarkable. It almost seems irresponsible to give so much for humans who so often don't choose you. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for having compassion on us. Thank you that that's your primary posture towards us. Help us be a people of compassion, not just in the big moments, but in the small ones, every day with the people we live with, the people we work with, the people we encounter at the store. Help our hearts respond with compassion, to see beyond the surface at what's really going on in people's hearts. And help us respond with compassion in love, like you did for us. It's in your beautiful name we pray, Jesus. Amen.